Our lesson of the day is from 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Again, listen carefully to God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken to us, that your Spirit has preserved your word, inspired your word, and now speaks your word to us today. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, help us to receive your truth with faith and humility and obedience. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we've seen, as we have gone through the epistle of 1 John, John is writing at the end of the world. He's writing at the last hour. Jesus has come to fulfill the old covenant, everything that the temple stood for, everything, the way things had been for thousands of years. Jesus has come to fulfill them and to bring in the new creation, to inaugurate a new and better covenant. And John is writing at the transition point in history between the old and the new covenants. The old covenant is gasping as it sputters out. The temple is about to be destroyed. The birth pangs of the new creation are underway. And just a few years after John writes this letter, the temple will be destroyed in Jerusalem by the Romans, and the old covenant will be officially fulfilled and brought to a close in Christ. This was a turbulent time for God's people. There were people called Judaizers who were false teachers who were spreading this idea that Jesus was not really the Messiah. Jesus was not really the Lord, the Christ, that they still needed the old covenant. They still needed the temple, that you still had to become a Jew in order to be God's child. And then there were the more malicious, the more violent persecutors who were after the church. Like, remember Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was out hunting down Christians to rid the world of Christianity, thinking that he was doing God a favor. This is the turbulent time, the situation into which John writes this letter. It seems like the basic questions that were facing the church at this time, the basic questions that John is focusing on in chapter 3 of his letter is, who are God's people? Who are God's children? Is it the children of Abraham, the biological descendants of Abraham, represented by the temple and the old Jewish establishment at the time of Jesus? Or is it these Christians? Are the Gentiles allowed into the family now, or are they not? This was one of the central questions. Who are God's children? The second question was followed out of that. What should God's children be doing? The Judaizers, the Jewish establishment of the day, thought that it was their responsibility to stamp out Christianity, to persecute, to cleanse the world of this evil new religion that was popping up. But John shows us that that's not at all how God's children are supposed to act. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son gives us an insight into the relationship here. You remember the younger son, he ran off and blew his father's inheritance in sin and came home throwing himself on his father's mercy. The father welcomes him back into the family and throws a party for him, but his older brother refuses to come in. He basically shames his father publicly by refusing to accept his younger brother back. And so you have this same sort of dynamic with the Jewish establishment of that day, the Judaizers of that day, refusing to welcome the Gentiles into God's family. This older brother mentality is certainly at work, and this is what John touches on here with the example of Cain. Cain is the original older brother who shuns and hates his younger brother. John is writing here in the first part of the chapter, as we saw a couple weeks ago. John is he divides the world into two categories and says, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no third category. Either you're practicing righteousness or you're practicing lawlessness. There's no middle ground. And then in this last half of the chapter, John develops those ideas and he shows an example of what it means to be a child of the devil, and that's Cain. Cain is the epitome of what it means to be a child of the devil. But Jesus, of course, is the epitome, the exemplary Son of God who shows us what it means to be children of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, John transitions from talking about righteousness in sort of an abstract sense, and he gets very practical. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So righteousness is not sort of this vague moralism, sort of a general disposition of goodwill or not doing anything too bad, being a good person. Righteousness, John is going to show us here, righteousness means loving your brother. And that's what we see in this passage. So in the face of these various persecutions, in the face of false teaching, in the face of this trying to sort out who are God's children and what should they be doing, what does it mean to be a child of God, he shows us, he assures these Christians, you are God's children. Now let me show you what it means to live as God's children, and let me remind you of the blessings that our Heavenly Father bestows upon His children. But before He gets to the blessings at the end of the chapter, He starts with a strong warning, and He uses the example of Cain. We saw this back in Genesis 4. Cain is the older brother of Abel. He's the firstborn son of Adam and Eve after the fall. They're expelled from the garden, and they have a son named Cain, and he he farms. His brother, younger brother Abel, tends livestock. And Cain brings his offering of fruits or vegetables or produce, whatever he has farmed from the ground. And Abel brings the first of the flocks. He brings an animal sacrifice, where Cain brings a produce, a vegetable or fruit sacrifice. And God refuses to accept Cain's offering. And at first, it's not quite clear what's going on. What was so wrong? Is God not like vegetarians or something? No, that's not at all what's going on here. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam and Eve a warning. He promised them this great blessing. You can have anything in this entire garden, anything that I have created, you may eat of. Any tree, it's yours for the taking. But this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Well, what happens? They disobey God. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Do they die? No, they don't die. But something else dies, right? They make fig leaves to cover themselves in their sin and in their shame. God clothes them with animal skins. Of course, what has to happen for somebody to wear animal skins? The animal has to die, right? So right here in the beginning of Genesis, we see the pattern that God establishes, that animals will be sacrificed to make covering for our sin. This is the pattern that God establishes in the garden that will become the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Cain and Abel knew this, but Cain refused to bring an animal to sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe he didn't want to trade some of his produce with his brother to get one of his brother's animals. We don't know what was going on, but whatever it was, he refused to obey God, to follow the pattern that God had set. And we can only imagine that this was well known, that Cain's sacrifice was refused because he became angry. He was humiliated. He was offended. He became jealous. And his jealousy led to bitterness, and his bitterness led to hatred, and his hatred led to premeditated murder. It says he spoke with his brother Abel, and then when they were out in the field, he rose up and killed him. And so John points to Cain as the original offspring of the devil. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. The word murder that John uses here is a sacrificial term. It's the term to slaughter an animal for sacrifice. And the contrast that John wants us to see is that Cain sacrificed his brother Abel for his own ends, for his own selfish, hateful reasons. But of course, as we'll see in just a minute, Jesus sacrifices himself for his brothers. He doesn't kill his brother. He lays his life down for his brothers. And that's our example. This pattern, John asks the question, he says, why did Cain murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Resentment leads to jealousy, to bitterness, and to murder. Because unrighteousness can't stand righteousness, right? If there's something holy in the presence of something sinful, the holiness exposes the sinfulness. The righteousness shows the unrighteousness for what it is. We see this in the world, and John tells his churches, don't be surprised if the world hates you. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. When Jesus came, the Jewish leaders were threatened by his righteousness, and so they killed him. But we see this also in the world around us. No matter how much people talk about tolerance and wanting to just sort of all coexist peacefully, it's a lie. Evil cannot stand the presence of what is holy. Evil wants to taint that which is pure. Evil wants to destroy that which is good. The devil wants to destroy that which is of God. We also see this in the church, though, too, don't we? We have this temptation to become bitter and resentful and jealous when somebody else is perceived as being more mature than us, or more holy than us, or more gifted in a certain way than us. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, or instead of learning from those who are maybe more mature than us or more gifted than us, we sometimes become envious or jealous, and that can lead to bitterness and hatred. Sometimes we see that others are enjoying great blessings while we are enduring affliction or trial. And sometimes the tendency is to become bitter towards those who seem to be living the good life. And this is what James 4 tells us. He says, why do you have all these quarrelings and fightings among you? It's because you don't get what you want. It's because your evil desires, you can't have what you desire. And that's why in verses 14 and 15, John shows us that this kind of bitterness, this kind of envy, this sort of hatred is murder. It leads to death. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, is a Cain. Everyone who hates his brother is a Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hate is murder. This is not new. Jesus has said this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Sometimes, many of us, if we hate somebody, we're not going to actually take their lives, hopefully. But we will let this perpetual murder kind of smolder in our hearts, where we want to continually take vengeance or slowly just make this person's life miserable or cut them off from fellowship. However it is, it may not be taking their physical life, but it is a form of perpetual murder. Hatred is. But the truth that we see here is that hatred is not only homicide, hatred is also suicide. If we have hatred in our hearts for one another, we have cut ourselves off from the eternal life of God. How can a murderer have eternal life abiding in him? Hatred doesn't just hurt the object of our hatred. Hatred destroys us as well. And so John draws this sharp contrast, and he shows how jealousy and envy and bitterness and hatred, they come from death and they lead to death. But love is the mark of life. Love for God's people is a result of God's life in us, and it brings life to others. Death begets death. Hatred begets death. But love begets life. And of course, as we've already pointed out, Jesus Christ is the paragon of love. He is the definition of love. And he points this out in verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Who is that he? He doesn't say Jesus' name at all yet in the passage, but it's clear he's making a play on words. The word for he sounds like the word for Cain. Cain murdered his brother, but this one, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The cross of Christ is the definition of love. It's the incarnation of love. Nobody took Jesus' life from him, right? Jesus freely laid his life down for his enemies, for you and for me. G.K. Chesterton said that you can't defeat the cross because the cross is defeat. You can't overpower love because love is the surrender of power. This is the model of love that Christ gives to us, not to hate and destroy those who are our enemies, but to give our lives for them, to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is the kind of love that you and I have received from God in Christ. And as Christ's amazing sacrificial love is poured out into our hearts, it has to overflow and spill out onto everybody that we come in contact with. The self-giving love of Christ is our life, but it is also our example for life. It is the model that we are to follow. And this is what John moves into in verses 17 and 18. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There's two different ways in which we're called to lay down our lives for our brothers. The first one, in verse 16, is to lay down our lives, our very selves, for another. But in verse 17, he gives us a different way that we are often called to lay down our lives. He actually uses a different Greek word for life that's translated the world's goods or the world's possessions. It's a livelihood. So sometimes we're called to actually sacrifice our physical lives, but other times we're called upon to give of our worldly possessions, to give of our lives for a brother in need. And notice how he moves here from the general to the very specific. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, plural, in verse 16. But in 17, he says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, he closes his heart, how can God's love abide in him? C.S. Lewis said, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. We could talk all day about loving humanity and loving people and wanting to, you know, feed the poor and end world hunger and all of this, but when it comes down to helping one person who has a real need, that's where it often gets a lot harder. Think about this too. He says, if anyone sees a brother in need, and the word for see isn't just like a passing glance, it's a fixed gaze. Most people's needs are not obvious on the surface, are they? If somebody's house is burning down, then obviously you can see very clearly what their need is. But most people that you come in contact with day to day, you don't really know what their true needs are unless you spend time with them, unless you get to know them, unless you talk with them, unless you're in relationship with them. And so the implication here is that God's children will be in close community with one another, that we will know one another's needs. We will care about one another in such a way that when somebody has a need, we know about it and we can do something about it. Now, before, when he was talking about Cain, he talks about murder and hatred. But here, he's not so much talking about murder and hatred. What does he say here? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's not hatred or murder, is it? Seeing somebody in need and closing your heart against them, refusing to help meet a brother's need. That's not hatred, is it? It's more like apathy. It's more like indifference. But I think John is showing us these two different kinds of ways that we don't love the brothers to show us that hatred is not all that much different from apathy or indifference. There's an implied sense here that the refusal to sacrifice for a brother in need is just as unloving as the murderous hatred of Cain. That's a sobering thought. He says, if we refuse to help a brother in need, how can the love of God be in him? And the phrase that he uses here, if anyone has the world's goods, sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, literally it says, shuts off his guts to him. Shuts off his bowels to him. This is the same thing that we see in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is confronted by a man with leprosy. He's moved in his guts. It's this deep felt visceral concern and reaction to seeing the need of someone else. The implication here is that we can't be content with drive-by benevolence or uncaring assistance or just sort of reluctantly helping someone else. If we aren't moved with deep compassion for the plight of our brother, then we need to re-examine our hearts. Over the past couple decades, there has actually been a new word coined to describe a growing trend among people in our culture to want to help, but not really do anything. Have you heard this term? Slacktivism. It was coined back actually in the 90s, but it's really, I think, become more popular to describe, this is how I've seen it defined. It's the desire people have to do something good without getting out of their chair. Right? You see somebody crusading for this cause and you post it on your Facebook page and you have done your good deed. You are a crusader for humanity. Right? Or you tweet it. Right? Somebody has some, you know, fun food drive going on for the children in Africa, and you put it on your Twitter account, and boy, you have just solved world hunger. You haven't done anything. I'm not saying that stuff is wrong, but it's this idea that if we just, you know, give a few bucks or do something, you know, on social media or whatever, that we've done our good deed. It's not what John's talking about. That kind of indifference, that kind of uninvolved sacrifice is not at all what John has in mind. Paying lip service to love is just another form of hate in John's mind. We have to put our hands and our feet where our mouth is. We have to lay down our lives and give of our livelihood, share of our lives with those in need. This applies, of course, to people outside the church, but John is specifically concerned with how we act toward God's people. If we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we can't get along with our own family, then how in the world are we going to have any love for those outside of the family? And this is where John moves to talking about the fatherly blessings of God. He's showing us what it means to be a child of God. He's showing us how God's children are to act. And he shows us now the blessings that God the Father bestows on his children. In verses 19 and 20, he says that by this, as we love our brothers, we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Sometimes we think that we can, if we are looking for assurance of God's love for us, we tend to turn inward into our own hearts to look for God's love or to look for some sort of fruit or something in our own heart, in our own life. But John has the opposite idea of assurance. He says that our assurance of God's love for us is strengthened not as we look in toward ourselves, but as we focus outward on God's love for us in Christ and on loving our neighbor. It's in the act of loving our neighbor that we come to understand more fully God's own love for us. Think about it. You parents know this, that as you love your children, you come to understand more fully God's love for you, right? You say, boy, I just never really understood God's love until I had kids, right? It's not that in loving your kids, you're earning God's love, but it's as you love your kids, you come to know God's love. You come to know what it means to be loved by your heavenly Father. Sometimes, though, our hearts condemn us. Sometimes we are justly condemned by our hearts. Sometimes we are convicted of sin, and that's something that we repent of and confess before God. But other times our heart falsely condemns us. Our hearts will deceive us, and that's why we can't turn into our hearts to look for assurance of salvation. Sometimes our hearts condemn us for doing what's right. Think if you lived in this situation, or if you were in a situation where Christians were being persecuted. Think if you refused to deny Christ and your family was taken off and imprisoned. You think your conscience might condemn you? Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be a pretty difficult thing. Your conscience might tell you shouldn't have done that. You know, now your family's suffering because of, you know, whatever. Well, that's not a valid accusation. That's a false condemnation. Sometimes our hearts condemn us. And that's when we pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When our hearts condemn us, we don't turn in on ourselves to try to feel better about ourselves. We come to God with our doubts and with our unbelief and with our uncertainty. And God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. And we ask for Him to show us if we have sin that we need to repent of, or if we're in the right and we need to be reassured of His love. Our Father welcomes us into His presence. This is the idea in verses 21 and 22. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We can confidently approach God in prayer, knowing that He is our Heavenly Father, knowing that we are His beloved children. And He will assure us of His love for us. And it says that whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases. That verse sounds a little bit like Santa Claus, doesn't it? Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases. Is John saying that God is like Santa Claus? God knows everything, and if we keep His commandments, He'll give us what we want. That if we do enough good things, God will put us on the nice list and not the naughty list, and He'll give us all the things we ask for. No, I don't think John is saying that we bribe God to get what we want by our good deeds. I think that we get what we ask for, because when we are obeying God, we're asking for things that are according to God's will. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Well, what's the obvious truth? That if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, then we're going to ask things according to God's will. His desires will become our desires, and our desires will be conformed to God's desires. So as we are obeying God, we can be assured that he will hear us and grant us our request because we are asking according to his will and not asking selfishly, not asking for the wrong things in the wrong way. On the other hand, though, we need to understand that disobedience will hinder our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7 to me is one of the scariest verses for husbands, because it says that if husbands don't love their wives like they're supposed to, like Christ has shown us, that our prayers will be hindered. That to me is a serious warning. Of course, there are a number of reasons why God may not answer our prayers in exactly the way we want him to and exactly the timing that we want him to. But you can be guaranteed that disobedience and selfishness will make us ask for the wrong things or ask for the right things with the wrong motives or even miss the good things that God gives us. Sometimes when we're disobeying God and living in sin and all caught up in ourselves, we pray for something and God answers our prayer and we don't even see it because we're not even in tune to what God is doing. So if this is such an important point, if obeying God's commandments is such a big deal to experiencing and knowing the love of God, John tells us exactly what it is God commands us to do. And this is how he closes in verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment. Notice, commandment, singular. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. One commandment with two parts, two sides of the same coin. The commandment of the gospel is what? To trust the gospel. The commandment of Christ is to trust Christ. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. Faith leads to faithfulness. To trust in the name of Christ is not just an intellectual assent to, oh, Jesus was, yes, I believe he was the Son of God, etc., etc. Trusting in the name of Christ is trusting in all that he is, his character and his work and his ministry on our behalf. But we're also commanded to love one another. Trust in Christ, love one another. This is the commandment that we're to follow. Think about it this way. Faith is what God gives us that unites us to Christ. And who is Christ except for the definition of love, the love of God incarnate? So as God gives us faith to trust him and unites us to his Son, who is love made flesh, the love of Christ in us will manifest itself in love for others. It's all tied together, and it must go together. There is no such thing, John seems to suggest, as trusting in Christ and not loving your brother. Those two are incompatible. And as God's children, we must recognize that as we receive the love of Christ, as we come to understand more fully the sacrificial love of Christ, we come to know God's love more fully and express it to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant that we may know and understand what things we ought to do, and also that we may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.